This morning's lesson comes from chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. That is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly in the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Good morning. It's good to be back with you. After being away in a meeting last week, the brethren at Ironton, Ohio are very good brethren, but I missed you. Glad to be back. We've been studying through the book of Hebrews and would like to study this passage this morning. I have two illustrations before we start. These illustrations, of course, fall way short of the glory that I'm trying to illustrate, but please bear with me. Back in 1995 or 1996, somewhere around there, my memory of the actual details is a little vague, but I remember the impressions that I got. I was working as a chorus director at a school in Jackson, Tennessee, and we were going to perform some songs for a concert, and sometimes the copyright laws on these things get tricky. If you just perform a concert and don't charge anything, as long as you buy the sheet music, you have the rights to perform that. But for a lot of complicated reasons that would just take too much time, we were going to charge some money, and so I needed to get some extra rights and pay some rights for these songs that we were going to sing. Most of those rights you could get just easily by going to a certain company that managed the rights for everybody else. But we were going to do a Billy Joel song, and Billy Joel had just recently been taken by his manager for just about all of his wealth, and so did not trust anyone with his rights. So I had to make a lot of special phone calls. I made one call after another to try to get to the right place, and finally got to someone that I thought, this person talks like they know Mr. Joel personally, and I thought I was getting close to being able to talk to Mr. Joel personally. I thought that probably this wasn't going to take place. I think that I remember that they were saying there were some other hurdles I had to clear and some other phone calls I had to make. So I just stopped there and we chose not to do the song. You don't just get to, in this world of ours that has its worldly standards and sets certain people above other people, where the world is respecter of persons, a little guy like me directing a small chorus in Jackson, Tennessee, just doesn't get to talk to Billy Joel. Here's another illustration of which I have better memory. When my son was about 13, 14 years old, he had aspirations of being a composer and had a lot of talent in that regard, I might say, as a prejudiced father. He had as his idol John Williams, who writes a lot of the music for a lot of the movies of my generation, the Spielberg movies, the Star Wars, the Indiana Jones, and a whole lot of movies have John Williams as the writer, and at least the arranger and the conductor of those films. And so Andrew wanted to write John Williams and tell him about his aspirations to become a composer for movies himself. And Andrew wanted to get some feedback from him. Andrew wrote the letter. I wasn't going to discourage him from that. And Andrew got a response from one of Mr. Williams' secretaries. It was a form letter, you could tell, and it had a stamped signature on it. And it was even admittedly at the end from a secretary and not from Mr. Williams himself. A little guy like my son doesn't just get to talk with one of the most famous composers of our time. Now, if you could take those illustrations and ratchet them up about 1,000 or 1,000,000 times, you have maybe just a tad of the concept of a high priest. Here is God in heaven who is awesome. And this is not by worldly standards, this is by godly standards. Who is awesome above all, who is reverend above all. We have God who is the creator of all, who is the master of all, who created all this grand universe on its macroscopic scale and its grand universe on its microscopic scale, as Chad has been teaching us in class, who designed all this complexity and did so many things that we still don't understand and never will understand. A little guy like me just doesn't go to him. And in the Old Testament, there were people who needed to get to God for forgiveness. And they didn't just go to him. Now, every pagan religion around the area at that time had their some sort of high priest to get to their false god. Even the false gods of that time had their followers who understood that a God, the very idea of a God, is so separate from mankind that you need some kind of intermediate level. You need some kind of intermediary. You need a secretary. You need a receptionist. You need somebody to stand in between. Then when God illustrated this by making a nation for himself and giving them a written, codified law, he codified for us what it meant for somebody to be a high priest. We don't have time to go into all the details. It might be a little bit of a tedious study, but you might gain from looking at the book of Leviticus, chapter 9, Exodus, chapter 28, and see some of the qualifications of what the priests would be, the ages that they had to be, the matters of sacrifice and matters of ritual cleansing they had to endure to be able to even function as any kind of priest that was an intermediary between man and God. They had to make themselves holy when they weren't holy themselves. They were just men who had sins like the rest of us, and they had to go through certain rituals to make themselves holy. These rituals involved water. These rituals involved blood. These rituals involved sacrifice. These rituals involved being from a particular tribe, the tribe of Levi, and these rituals involved being specifically, if you were going to be a priest and not just a helper of the priests, from the lineage of Aaron within the tribe of Levi. And then if you were going to be the high priest, there were special things that had to be done, and there were very superior responsibilities. The only thing that came close to an Israelite at that time, knowing exactly what forgiveness completely was in that time before Christ, was when the high priest would, on the one day a year, go into the most holy place where the presence of God had been set by God among his people, on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. And then when he went in there, he had to burn incense to make sure God wouldn't kill him. He had to be a cloud of incense to indicate some sort of separation. And then when he went in there, he had to offer sacrifices first for himself and then take the blood in and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And then for the people, before he could ever go in for the people, he had to offer sacrifices for himself. This is the concept of a high priest. God is awesome. God is to be respected. God is to be feared, even though he is a God of love. He is a God of justice. He is a God of goodness, but he's also a God of severity, Romans chapter 11, verse 22. And we ought not think that it is a small thing that we would just walk into his presence like we would walk into our own front door, or like we would talk to him, like we would just chat with a friend on Facebook or something along those lines. That's just not what we do. But in the New Covenant era, we have the fulfillment of all that was meant in that Old Testament era with the typology of the high priest. That high priesthood was meant to teach us something about the rest of the way things were going to work when Christ came into this world. Now, the Hebrew Christians, you'll remember, had come from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. They'd come from a system that used that high priest on the Day of Atonement and used the other priests during the other time, the way God had intended, but they had left that behind the way God had commanded and came to serve under Christ, the great high priest. The law had to be changed so that Christ could be high priest because he was from the tribe of Judah. The expectations had to be different, but God made the expectations. God changed the law, and now Christ was high priest. Chapter 2, verse 17 and 18 of Hebrews indicated for us, therefore, in all things, he, that is the Son of God, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word propitiation has references to that old mercy seat in the Old Covenant where the high priest would come and sprinkle blood for the propitiation, for the satisfaction of the wrath of God because of the sins of the people. But Christ came to offer himself to make satisfaction for the sins of the people, that verse is telling us. And then he's a merciful and faithful high priest because in that he has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Chapter 2, verse 18. And then chapter 3, verse 1 of Hebrews. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. He is the one that is an intermediary for us. And he's so perfectly qualified because he was God in heaven, creating the earth, the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead. And he was man, flesh and bones, subject to temptation, subject to cuts, subject to bleeding, subject to dying, which he did. He knows both sides of the equation, and he's the perfect high priest, far above anything in the Old Testament, and certainly far above any lame illustration that I might give to get our minds in the right direction. Now then, Hebrews chapter 4 says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. That's different from the Old Testament priests. They didn't pass through the heavens. They might have passed through the veil. There was the temple. There was the holy place where the candlesticks and the laver and all of those things were. But then there was a great veil, and nobody was allowed to go through that veil except the high priest one day a year with incense, with blood. But Jesus has passed through the heavens. Chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 of the book of Hebrews says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. The real presence, not that typological comparative presence, but the real presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, about whom we'll say much later. Christ is a great high priest who is not on earth, who is not our intermediary here, but has passed through the heavens. He resurrected from the dead, appeared to some 500 and some people for 40 days while he was still on the earth. And then 10 days before the first gospel sermon was preached, he ascended into heaven as his disciples watched in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And there he sat down at the right hand of God. Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1, verse 3. The right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, Hebrews 8, verse 1. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. He is in the heavens now. Seeing, then, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The Greek word for confession there is homologia. Logia means word. Logos is a word. Homo means of the same. We have a homo sapiens, same sort of man. Homosexual is the same sex sort of thing. Well, here is homologia means the same word. That is, you and I are confessing the same thing together. We're confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we're doing that not only with our lips, but with our lives, because that changes our lives. Now, these Hebrew Christians were in danger of falling away from that sort of confession. They weren't living up to it. They might still say Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but they were thinking about going back into this old realm where these people didn't accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They were thinking about going back into that realm where they were safe, where they felt comfortable. But they shouldn't do that. Hold fast to this confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. My theme for the meeting last week at Ironton, Ohio was Jesus is the Son of God, because a lot of people don't know that and don't believe it anymore. We did have one Jewish lady come to a service one night. I don't know what she said. She was polite, but she got out of there quickly. I don't know what she thought of the lesson, but I hope she was introduced to some ideas that might make her think. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, Hebrews 10, verse 23 says. There are these admonitions throughout the book of Hebrews. Let us hold fast to our confession. Let us hold fast to our confession. We have to hold on to this. When a world around us seems to be falling apart with animosity towards Christ and towards Christians and toward those who have embraced Christianity over the centuries, we have to hold fast to our confession. When it seems to get a little bit tough and we seem to get a little bit discouraged because numbers are down and people don't seem to have the enthusiasm and the zeal that they used to, we need to hold fast to our confession. When we start to think that church might not be as important as it was when we were children, and maybe we don't need to go all these particular times, and maybe we don't need to do all these activities in the name of the Lord, we need to hold fast our confession. Seeing then that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses is how the next verse starts. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, if you consider the double negative there, sometimes a double negative is used as a way of emphasizing the positive. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That means that in the most complete and powerful way, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. I can sympathize with certain people better than I can others. I can sympathize with people who've lost parents because I've lost parents. I can sympathize with people who might not be able to play sports real well because I can't play sports really well. I can sympathize with people who go through this or go through that because I've been there and done that. Well, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he's been here and he's done what we've done. Now, to illustrate this, let's look at Bible illustration now, which is a whole lot better than my illustrations. Skip over to chapter 5, which is in the same context, the same paragraph, the same section anyway of the book of Hebrews, to illustrate this comparison between the Old Testament priest and the New Testament priest. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men, well, Christ was taken from among men in a sort, but he was really the Son of God. So this is a contrast here. Old Testament. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Read through the tedious language of Leviticus 1 through 5 and see about how the priests had to be involved in the burnt offering and the trespass offering, all the things that they had to do. They had to be involved in daily offerings, number chapter 7. They had to be involved in offerings to consecrate the priests when the priesthood began, Exodus 28 and Leviticus 9. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Now watch Hebrews 5 verse 2. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Those priests, if they knew their place, those priests, unless they were lifted up with an unholy pride, knew that when someone brought them a sacrifice for sin, that they should not be all high and mighty and say, oh, well, so you sinned again, did you? Oh, well, so you fell again. No, they should have compassion because they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. That means they sinned themselves. They had their own weaknesses, and they should be able to sympathize with those people who came. They can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray because they themselves are also subject to weakness. Verse 3 says, because of this, he is required, that priest is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. He had to do it for himself because he sinned before he ever did it for the other people who sinned. He was a sinner. In the New Testament, all of us are priests. According to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we are a holy priesthood. And we need to learn to have compassion upon other people when they sin because we are all still sinners, according to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. In writing to Christians, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In verse 10, he says, if we say we have no sin, if I'm remembering correctly, if we say we have no sin, we are liars, or we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That is to say, Christians who were walking in the light, verse 7, Christians still needed the forgiveness when they stumbled along the way. I've known too many people who say, I'm going to wait till I'm perfect before I come to church. I'm going to wait till I'm perfect before I become a Christian. Well, they're going to be waiting till the Lord comes because they won't ever reach that attainment. And God forbid that any of us should ever say, no, I'm no longer a sinner. That's what 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says. Now, I shouldn't be a sinner in the sense that I'm doing the same things that I used to do. No, 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 no. I should be avoiding those like the plague. 1 John 3 also has a verse talking about he who is in Christ no longer sins. Well, there's no contradiction there. It's talking about one practice versus a stumble. Our practice is that we no longer sin. Our practice is that we aim for righteousness. And in our practice, we are no longer sinners. But in practicality, every once in a while, we'll stumble. And so we ought to be able to have compassion on those who are weak and going astray in the church. We ought to have compassion on those who are weak and going astray outside of the church. You see a Savior who dined with tax collectors and sinners. You see a Savior who allowed a woman of ill repute to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair, Luke chapter 7. And you see a Savior who rebuked a Pharisee who rebuked him for allowing such a woman close to him. Well, he can have compassion. Our high priest has compassion. He came to seek and to save the lost. Now back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. There are a couple ways that this phrase could be taken. One is this. We're tempted in this world, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You see something that you shouldn't look at, and you keep looking at it, and you keep thinking about it, that's the lust of the eyes. You want to ingest something into your body that shouldn't be in your body, that might alter your mind, that might alter, do some bad things to you, that's lust of the flesh. Pride of life is when you lift yourself up above the will of God and do what you want to do instead of what God wants to do. Jesus was tempted with those. You see record of it in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. The devil tempts him, command these stones become bread after he's been hungry for 40 days and 40 nights. The devil tempts him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple to show that he's the Son of God. The devil shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time to tempt him to fall down and worship Satan to receive those kingdoms. That's the lust of the eyes. The pinnacle of the temple was the pride of life. The stones to bread was the lust of the flesh. Jesus was tempted in every way we can possibly be tempted. Now you say, he was never married to a bad wife. No. But he's had people he had to deal with that were difficult. He's never had cancer. No, but he's had pain, hasn't he? He's been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. But there's another way to take this that I think maybe fits even a little bit better with the context, even though the former is true. Jesus went as far as he possibly could through a certain trial, through a certain temptation, and did not stop and turn back at any point along the way. Here's what I mean. Think about these Hebrew Christians. They'd been moving forward. They had great zeal when they started. They even considered it a joy when people robbed them because it just reminded them they had a better treasure in heaven, Hebrews 10, verse 34. And they'd been through some persecution. They hadn't been to bloodshed yet, chapter 12, verse 4 says, but they'd been through some persecution. So you can say they've been at this point of a trial, they've been at this point of a temptation, they've been at this point of a persecution, they've been at this point of a trial, and they keep going forward and forward and forward, but they had not been to bloodshed yet, so they hadn't been to that point of a temptation, and they hadn't been to death yet, they hadn't been to that point of a temptation. Those of you who've gone through some sort of long ordeal, whether it's a family fight that continues to grow, or a disease that continues to plague, and you have doubts, and you wonder, why would God do this to me, that sort of thing. You've been through certain points, and maybe increasing points of trial and temptation. Some of us, as we get older, feel like the temptations are just a little bit more than they used to be, and the devil keeps finding new ways to tempt you. Once you think you got the old ones under control, he's got new ways to throw at you. And we're tempted in different points as long as we go. But none of us, as far as I know, listening here, have been tempted all the way to bloodshed, to death. No, but our high priest has. And what that means for us is that at every place along the way you might need help, no matter how far you go, even to the point of death or martyrdom, he knows it. And he understands. Consider then, Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 7. Well, let's start at verse 4. No one takes this office to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, quoting a couple Old Testament passages. And then he gets to this verse. I mentioned this verse a lot, but let me preach it for a minute, would you? Verse 7, who, speaking about Christ, in the days of his flesh. Now think about that phrase for just a minute. About whom else do you say in the days of his flesh? You might say, when Grandpa was alive, when my wife was still here on earth. But who do you say when he was here in the days of his flesh? Now those people that have passed away still have an existence somewhere after their existence here, but Christ had an existence before his existence here. And before he existed, he always was, and he always would have been if he'd have never become flesh. And so what a powerful phrase that is, in the days of his flesh. That was just a short period for his eternal nature. Who in the days of his flesh? And then think about what that means to us. Back in chapter 2, verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same. He shared of flesh and blood. Who in the days of his flesh, verse 7, when he offered up prayers and supplications. Well, we know sometimes that Christ offered up prayers and supplications. He did so on the night before he chose the apostles, praying all night to God. And he did so on the night before his death, as recorded in John 17, praying for his apostles and then for those who would believe on him through their word, that they would all be one. And he prayed on the night before his death in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." He was troubled, John chapter 12, verse 27 says, about this impending death. Who in his right mind would not be? Christ was not some divine robot on earth without feelings of human emotion, without fear, without the cognizance that there's going to be great pain and social ostracization through this process. He says in John 12, 27, "My soul is troubled. But what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this very purpose I came to this hour." In the Garden of Gethsemane, he offered up a prayer saying, "God, if there's any way to get me out of this, get me out of this. But, I know it's your will. So I'll do it." Now, the next phrase in Hebrews 5, verse 7 tells us a little bit about how he cried, I believe, on that occasion. With vehement cries and tears. I don't believe that it was just a weeping tear trickling down his eye, but I believe that it was a wailing from these passages right here. And I believe he was crying out as loud as he could, the way some of you may have cried at some essentially distress, the kind of crying that you put your face into a pillow so the rest of the people in the house don't see you or hear you. And he did that in the Garden of Gethsemane because he knew it was going to be so painful. And then notice the next phrase. He cried out to whom? To him who was able to save him from death. God was able to answer his prayer in the affirmative. God could have said, "Okay, you've been through enough. I changed my mind. I don't want to go through this." God was able to save him from death. Now, you could argue maybe God couldn't do that because he would have been lying. I get all that, but you see what I'm saying? God was able to save him from death and said no. And he was heard because of his godly fear, the next phrase says. It wasn't as if God did not hear his prayer. God heard his prayer. Can you imagine that God anguished over his prayer? If your son came to you and said, "Dad, if there's any way you can, save me from dying right now," you'd die for him. And don't you imagine that God anguished over that? So why would God say no? Why would God allow such suffering to come on someone that he loved so much? Because he had a bigger picture and plan. Because he loved us as well and he wanted to save us. Because if Christ had stopped there and hadn't gone to the cross, then nobody ever that was ever created on the face of the earth would be populating heaven. And there wouldn't be any church and we wouldn't be here. Life would be exceedingly miserable, worse than anything that is known on earth now, I believe, because the influence of the gospel has shown light in the darkness for 20 centuries now. If he hadn't gone through with it, there would have been a whole lot more miserable things. Is there a lesson? Yes, there's a lesson. Sometimes you pray to a God who's able to save you from the thing that you're asking him to save you from. And sometimes he hears you. No, all the time he hears you if you're right with him. And sometimes he says no because he has a bigger plan in mind. Let us therefore, verse 16, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In those pagan religions, they couldn't do that because they had the wrong God. In the Old Testament religion, they couldn't do that. They needed to go through the high priest. But now, since we are priests and this high priest has entered the holy place, the most holy place, once for all, having sacrificed himself once for all and obtained eternal redemption, we are able to enter the most holy place of God and respectfully pray to him our requests. Now, I tell you, the older I get, the less I know about what I used to know. Life was a whole lot easier when I was 16 and I knew everything. The less I know about what I want to do in certain situations, the more situations come that are confusing to me, and the more often I find myself just having to spend more time in prayer. Not that I do enough, but the more I see, the more I know the wisdom of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. And this precious commodity that we have of prayer needs not to be underestimated and needs to be employed more and more by God's people, and more by people who are seeking God. If someone turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination, Proverbs 28, verse 9. But for those who are God's people, he hears their prayers. And this might be something to remember the next time we don't get our way in a political battle. You don't see a whole lot of godly people violently screaming and pounding on doors. I'm talking about from either side, right or left. That happens from right or left sometimes, but you don't see it a lot from godly people because they have a mechanism when they don't get their way other than protest. And that mechanism is prayer, which God demanded. Pray for the leaders. Pray for those who are in authority, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 and 2, because God has ordained them. So the next time I don't get my way, maybe Andy needs to remember that the world might be falling apart, but if that's so, it's all under God's control. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth, Psalm 46, verse 10. So instead of going out and wrecking a car, instead of going out and I'm not saying all marches are necessarily wrong. There's a march for life that is good and things like that. But I'm saying we pray first, and we don't act violently, and we don't act unchristian. We have this mechanism of prayer, and it's not a last resort as if nothing else works. It's the first resort because it's the thing that works. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And when something's going on in the family that we can't control, we bow our heads and we pray. When something's going on with illness and death that we might not be able to control, we don't wonder why would God allow this to happen to this person. We might as well wonder why would God allow his only son to die on a cross. He's been through all temptation points up to the end, and we haven't been there yet. And when we go there, he understands. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. We need to pray. We need to pray, and we need to pray. Besides the personal things that you have going on in your life, may I suggest some things for which we need to pray? We need to pray that oppression of innocent people would stop. We need to pray that the killing of innocent people would stop. We need to pray that the persecution of people professing Christ around the world that is happening today on an unprecedented level since the first century would stop. We need to pray that the church would grow. We don't know why the church is not growing. We're knocking on doors. We're trying. We're sending out courses. We can't get people to be interested. Have we tried this? Long hours of prayer. We need to pray that people would want to be preachers. We need to pray that people would want to grow up to be good elders. We need to pray that people would have their aspirations in the right place. That people would have their aspirations in the home instead of Hollywood. That people would have their aspirations in being good people rather than being good, respected politicians necessarily. You see, I'm not saying that there's certain things that are wrong. I'm saying there are things that are higher, and those are the humble things that God gave us, and we need to pray and pray hard in days that seem dark because we have the avenue. The avenue's been provided to us by no uncertain means, and the avenue's been provided to us by no small means, the death of the Son of God it took to do that. So what are we going to do? Go along with our lives and give a 2-minute prayer before lunch? Half a minute prayer before dinner? Or are we really going to wrestle in prayer? Come boldly to the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And if God says no, you've still found grace. Jesus did, because after that death, God exalted him to his right hand, where he's the high priest forever and ever. If you haven't come to God through Christ, we pray that you would. Confess a faith in Jesus Christ. Repent of sins. Be baptized for the remission of sins. If you have done that, but you've been unfaithful to him, well, we all stumble. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Repent and pray. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. If we could help you in either way of these ways, please come as we stand and sing.
Jesus.